Good morning, ladies. It's always a really true joy to be able to come here and to study God's word with you together, to be able to teach. And thank you for always being so welcoming of me. And I'm just very thankful for this opportunity. So it was just over 20 years ago in June 2005 that Sheldon and we packed up everything we owned and we moved from a small town in Oklahoma to Central California. We were newlyweds and full of confidence, probably a little too much, and Sheldon had just been assigned as an Army recruiter. We rolled into town on a Friday afternoon and we didn't have any plan. We had no place set up to stay. We had no idea what we were doing, except all we knew is that Sheldon was going to start work in about a week. We pulled in, we found a local Walmart, because from small town Oklahoma, that is the place to go to get whatever you need. We grabbed a newspaper, and within a few hours, I'm not kidding, within a few hours, we had found a rental, we'd signed a lease, and we were sitting in an empty living room. We don't do anything slowly. We execute decisions very quickly. But despite our youthful impulsiveness, our sovereign and good God, he cared for us and he guided us every single step of the way. That same day, as we drove downtown to turn on our utilities, we saw a small First Baptist church. And I grew up Southern Baptist, so both the name and the Awana sign out front, it got my attention. And so we attended there that first Sunday. It turns out it was not Southern Baptist, and there wasn't Awana anymore. But God used that sign to get us into that church, and he kept us there for the next 4.5 years while Sheldon was an Army recruiter. That little church and its TMS-trained pastor, it completely changed our lives. For me, that church is where I first learned that people can get saved even without an altar call. I had never even seen a church that didn't have an altar call. A time of decision, it doesn't necessarily mean someone's a Christian. I don't actually have free will. And topical preaching is not the only kind of preaching that there is. There are actually some pastors, believe it or not, ladies, some pastors who preach through the same book of the Bible for years. Years. But one of the biggest shocks came when I first learned about church discipline. Seeing church discipline for the first time awakened a holy fear in me. It was one of the very first things that God used to expose my hypocrisy and of my profession of faith, and it drove me to examine whether I was truly in Christ. And it was in that little church, less than 1 year later, that I realized I was a false convert and where the Lord finally saved me. And so today, as we open to 1 Corinthians 5, we're going to look together at this often misunderstood topic of church discipline, about what it is, how it's carried out, why it matters for the purity and the health of Christ's church. And maybe you might be like I was back then, completely new to this idea. Or maybe you've been at Grace your whole life and you have a solid understanding of it. Either way, this chapter has something for all of us. My prayer is that as we study it, we'll both be convicted and encouraged and reminded that God's design for his church is for our good and his glory. So let's just briefly ask the Lord for help as I begin teaching. Dear Father, please be with me as I speak. Help me to say only what will honor you and glorify you and is true to Scripture. Please be with these ladies as they listen. Help them to apply the truths to their heart. Help make us a humble and a holy church. And I pray this in Jesus' name. As Pastor John points out in his commentary, 1 Corinthians 1 through 4, it deals primarily with the Corinthian sins of intellect and of attitude. And in chapter 5, we have a transition to sins of the flesh. What began as pride and arrogance in 1 through 4 becomes shocking permissiveness of sin in chapter 5. In chapter 4, Paul instructs the Corinthians to stop judging the motives of the heart. But in chapter 5, he teaches them that there is a type of judgment that they should be doing. Here we will learn that a church that refuses to deal with sin cannot be faithful to Christ. In Matthew 18, Jesus taught his disciples how to deal with unrepentant sin in the church. Go ahead and turn with me quickly to Matthew 18, verse 15 through 17. This is a really important passage to look at as a foundation for what we're going to study today. Matthew 18, verse 15. Now, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as the Gentile and as the tax collector. This four-step process is God's plan for church discipline. It's God's plan for dealing with sin in the church. Step one. First, the believer is to confront the sinner privately and gently, seeking repentance. Step two, if he refuses, one or two witnesses join to confirm the facts and encourage repentance. Step three, if he still remains unrepentant, the matter is brought before the church by the elders so the congregation can lovingly urge him to turn back. And step four, finally, if he continues in unrepentance, the church is to remove him from fellowship and treat him as an outsider, not to punish him, but with the hope that exclusion will bring conviction and eventual restoration. The church discipline process is God's design to restore a sinning believer and protect the purity of his church and to put his holiness on display to the entire world. And so, keeping this in mind, as we study 1 Corinthians 5, we will see four truths about church discipline that will enable us to live humble and holy lives. Number one, church discipline helps us to live humble and holy lives because sin in the church is inevitable. Number two, because of how it benefits the sinner. Number three, because of how it benefits the church. And number four, because it produces a proper perspective. In verses 1 and 2, we will see how church discipline helps us live humble and holy lives because sin in the church is inevitable. So verse 1 opens with the phrase, "It is actually reported." Along with the reports of quarreling and divisions and of pride that Paul had received, he had also received word that there was a shocking case of sexual immorality in the Corinthian church. So let's read verse 1 together. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and sexual immorality of such as a kind that does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife." The first sin we notice in this chapter is that there was immorality in the church. The Greek word used here for sexual immorality is porneia. Porneia was a general word that had grown to include every single type of illicit sexual activity. Any type of sexual activity outside of marriage between one man and one woman. And here at Corinth, though, there was incest in the church. Someone has his father's wife. Father's wife, it could mean mother, but in this context, it most likely means stepmother. The Corinthian man's father, perhaps he died, or maybe he divorced or separated from his wife, and after which the man in this passage, he began a sexual relationship with his stepmother. And I want to make sure you notice the description of this immorality. It is not past tense. Verse 1 makes it clear that he has his father's wife, which is in the present tense. This man, he was openly, continually, and currently in a sexual relationship with his stepmother. And amazingly enough, like verse 1 says, this was sin of such a kind that does not even exist among the Gentiles. Now, it's true. Occasionally, in the church, right, we find ourselves shocked by the immorality of the world. But at Corinth, the world was shocked by the immorality of the church. And this would be bad enough. But in verse 2, what I think is most shocking of all about this situation, the real surprise was the church's response. And so we move from sin in the church to the sinful and improper response by the church. The godless Corinthian culture, they didn't tolerate that type of sin. But sadly, the Corinthian congregation, they not only tolerated it, but they responded with pride. Verse 2, and you have become puffed up and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. Their prideful response can be seen in two categories. First, there may have been some in the church who were proud because of the sin in their midst. Perhaps they tried to give a theological basis for it. They might have sought to biblically affirm it. Maybe they reasoned like those in Romans 3:8 and 6:1 who said, let us sin so that grace may abound. Or maybe they were like the Galatians and they misunderstood the freedom of Christ in Christ. And instead they used it as an excuse for licentiousness, for fleshly desires. Or maybe they were boasting in their tolerance. Maybe the Corinthians said something like, he gets us. Come as you are. Or worse, stay as you are. And ladies, we are not immune to this type of thinking. We must be careful that we don't allow our confidence in the lavish forgiveness of Christ to cause us to become comfortable, indifferent, and even proud in our sin. Maybe what looks and feels like authenticity could just be another type of pride. It's not enough to recognize our sin. We have to put it to death. If a wrong view of the forgiveness of the gospel causes us to become comfortable sinning, we may love the gospel benefits, but we are not loving the God of the gospel. The Corinthian congregation was puffed up because of this sin. And second, there were certainly those in the church who were proud in spite of the sin in their midst. Remember, this has been one of the major themes that we've learned so far in this study. The Corinthian congregation was infested with pride. They were even proud of themselves while they were supporting the sin cancer that was growing within their church body. If they had had a right estimation of themselves and a right side of God's holiness, they would have mourned this open and grievous sin in the church, as well as their indifference to it. Pride boasted in and excused the sin. Pride tolerated and ignored the sin, but humility would lovingly confront and remove the sin. Because humility doesn't ignore sin and disregard God's holiness. It doesn't stand above God's word in judgment. Instead, humility, it grieves over the cancer of sin, and it humbly submits to God's word and places themselves underneath it. If they had learned the lesson that we are trying to learn today, they would have responded in humility of heart and in holiness of life. Grief over sin and separation from sin can only grow in the soil of a humble and a truly repentant heart. Now, I know this sounds a little countercultural. Our world, it sees the corrective process of church discipline as judgmental, as self-righteous, as proud, right? Have you perhaps thought in your heart or heard someone say, who am I to confront someone else when I'm a sinner too? But that's a false humility. It's not humble to stay silent while sin destroys, and it's not grace to withhold something that's more beneficial to someone else by ignoring what God calls us to confront. True humility, it submits to God's word even when it's hard. So let's pause and think about this together. You can ask yourself these questions. Is it possible that there are people here, even at Grace Church, that feel comfortable living in unrepentant sin around me? Now, sure, we don't always see the struggles around us, even if we're looking. But when sin is evident, am I the type of friend that allows others to comfortably live in open sin around me? Or do I love them enough to help them see it so that they can turn from it? We need God's help to not be people who make sin feel safe. Let's ask him for the humility and the courage to deal with sin, both in our own lives, first in our own lives, and in the lives of those around us. with grace and truth. Let's not respond in pride like the Corinthians did, who ignored the blessing of church discipline because they didn't humble themselves and mourn the sin in their midst. Instead, they allowed for sin to remain in the professing believer and in the sinning congregation. Now, sin in the church is inevitable, but we don't have to respond wrongly to it. The Corinthians, and us as well, we need to understand why church discipline is necessary, how it helps cultivate a spirit of humility and a passion for holiness so that we can respond rightly when we encounter sin in the church. Which brings us to number two in our outline. Church discipline helps us to live humble and holy lives because of how it benefits the sinner. A lot of people really struggle with the concept of a church judging sin because it doesn't fit their idea of what love looks like. But confronting sin is objectively loving because there's almost nothing worse for anyone than to be able to comfortably continue in unrepentant sin. It's like a doctor refusing to tell his patient that she has cancer. Someone who claims the name of Christ yet persists in rebellion and unrepentance and hardens their heart against the Lord and against the correction of other believers is in the most precarious of all situations. They are in danger of becoming like those in Hebrews 10:26. Remember when we studied that a couple years ago? Who go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. The ones who have nothing but a terrifying expectation of judgment. And so to protect believers against being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, God has ordained the church discipline process. So let's read verses 3-5 together now. For I, on my part, though absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, unlike the worldly Corinthians, Paul could see the situation clearly, even from a distance, and he wasted no time making a judgment. Paul instructed the Corinthians to assemble together for church discipline to remove the immoral man. He assured them that this discipline process would be backed by his apostolic authority, which really just means that it was backed by the authority of the Lord of the apostles, Jesus Christ himself. The discipline process would be in the name and the power of the Lord Jesus. And as Pastor John says, that means that they would be doing what they knew to be Christ's will in the matter, to do what he would do if he were there. And in Matthew 18, we saw what Jesus would do if he were there, which was to remove the unrepentant brother and consider him as an outsider. Or as Paul says here in verse 5, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. He was acting like an unbeliever, so the church was commanded to treat him as an unbeliever. They were to remove the unrepentant sinner from their fellowship and deliver him into the world, into Satan's domain. When someone is disciplined and they're put out into Satan's domain, Satan is given the right to destroy the unrepentant sinner's flesh. He is permitted to bring suffering and torment and even perhaps death. Now, before you get too concerned about this command, though, we must notice that there's a purpose clause here. And this is how church discipline helps us to live humble and holy lives, remember? The unrepentant sinner is handed over to Satan for destruction. Why? So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Because church discipline is for the benefit of the unrepentant sinner. God promises it. Now, like some of you here today, this is very personal to me. This is not just theory. I've had to walk through this difficult and beneficial process with someone that is very, very close to me and to my family. I had to be the one who lovingly confronted her sin, and she didn't repent. Some of you ladies actually were there with me when this happened. I know the struggle of grieving deeply over her hard-heartedness. I watched her completely destroy her life with her husband and her church and her Lord. I felt the pain as I watched her being removed from fellowship. And I also know what it feels like to feel like the hope of repentance is far, far away. And do you know what, ladies? It's this truth. It's the truth of this passage that I cling to in faith when sadness and grief starts to overwhelm me, because it's for her good. It's for her good. And I believe that. God, help me believe that. And we should all believe that. There are two primary benefits that discipline brings to the sinner. Two benefits that I pray regularly for my friend. First, I pray that if she is an unbeliever, that she will recognize her need for salvation and put her faith in Jesus, because church discipline is for the salvation of the unbeliever. The false convert is in deadly spiritual danger. And the church discipline process, it helps sound the alarm and it awakens the unbeliever to their grave deception. Her sin is lovingly confronted. And when she continues and continues to persist in unrepentance, she eventually finds herself outside of the church and in Satan's domain. When she's cut off from the graces of Christian fellowship and she's considered an unbeliever by those who used to call her sister, there's hope that the Lord may use that process to bring about her salvation. Because how can she be saved unless she knows she's not? And how can she repent before she sees her seriousness of her offense against a holy God? And often it's the process of church discipline that helps a false convert realize that they were never a true Christian to begin with. And this often leads to them putting their trust in Jesus. And second, another reason that church discipline is for the sinner's good, another thing that I pray for my dear friend is that if she is saved, and I don't know her heart, if she is saved, that the Lord will bring her to repentance. Because church discipline is not only for the salvation of the unbeliever, it's primarily for the restoration of the believer. Restoration is the goal of church discipline. If the unrepentant sinner is a true believer, when she is handed over to Satan for the destruction of her flesh, we know that her soul can never ultimately be touched, right? That's outside of Satan's jurisdiction. Her flesh might be destroyed. She might even be disciplined by the Lord unto death, like Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, or like the believers in 1 Corinthians 11:30, who were taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. But ultimately, her soul will be saved. But often what we see when an unrepentant believer is confronted and disciplined is that God uses that time to humble her and produce a godly sorrow. He uses the loss of Christian fellowship and the trials that God brings into her life to help produce an awareness of sin and a repentance, which eventually results in her restoration. Actually, this is likely what happened to the sexually immoral man of 1 Corinthians 5. Turn with me really quickly to 2 Corinthians 2:6-8. Now, we can't know for sure that this is who Paul is talking about in these verses in 2 Corinthians 2, but I think that there's a really good chance it's referring to our guy here in chapter 5. This is so encouraging. 2 Corinthians 2:6-8. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment that was inflicted by the majority. This likely refers to the church removing him from their fellowship, okay? Sufficient for such a one is this punishment, so that, on the contrary, you should rather graciously forgive him and comfort him, lest such a one be swallowed up by excessive sorrow. Therefore, I encourage you to reaffirm your love for him. Here in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, he had to instruct the Corinthians to restore this brother back into fellowship. The discipline had worked. And God had brought him to repentance, and now it was time to restore him. This is why the church does the hard and painful work of church discipline. It's for restoration. And aren't there some of you who've lived this reality? You've personally felt the pain of this discipline process, and you've also experienced the sanctifying fruit that it's produced in your life. Maybe there was a season where you found yourself overtaken in sin, and a sister or a brother came alongside you and sought to restore you in a spirit of gentleness. Maybe at first you resisted, but then others stepped in. Maybe a Bible study shepherd, a counselor, or maybe even a pastor. And through their patient warnings, God opened your eyes. He brought conviction, he brought repentance, and he brought spiritual renewal. Or maybe you've walked with a loved one through this process. You saw them even be disciplined out of the church. But over time, you also saw how God used that painful season to draw them back to himself in genuine repentance. Sisters, we can trust God. We can trust our God. His ways, even when they're hard, they're always for our good. When we respond with humility and faith, trusting that his design is what's best for our souls and for his church, he blesses that. He produces a holiness in us. He restores us and he strengthens us. We've seen how church discipline produces humility and holiness in the individual, but it also produces humility and holiness in the church. And that's point three today. Church discipline helps us to live humble and holy lives because of how it benefits the church. Let's read verses 6-8 together. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, also was sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Here, Paul emphasized that the biggest issue now at hand is not the immoral brother. Judgment on him had already been passed, but the church's pride was the major issue now. Their pride showed that they still had wrong thinking that needed to be corrected. And to do this, Paul uses the Passover and God's redemption of Israel from slavery in Egypt to illustrate what he is calling them to do. Now, you'll remember in Exodus 12 and 13 that the Lord announced that he would send one final devastating plague. Every firstborn in Egypt would die. But in his mercy, God provided the way for his people to be spared from his judgment. Each Israelite family was to take a one-year-old male lamb without blemish, to kill it, and paint its blood over the doorposts of their home. Inside, they were to roast the lamb and eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, dressed and ready to leave with sandals on their feet, a staff in their hand, because the time of their redemption was at hand. The unleavened bread, it was a picture of separation. They were leaving Egypt behind, its influence, its idols, its way of life. There wasn't any time to let the dough rise, and there was no reason to carry the old leaven with them. God was calling them out to begin anew. That night, as families gathered under the shelter of the lamb's blood, the angel of the Lord swept through Egypt in judgment. Cries filled the night. But wherever the blood covered the door, the angel of the Lord passed over and spared their firstborn because the lamb had died in their place. God accepted the substitutionary sacrifice of the lamb and his people walked free. Now, drawing upon this account, Paul emphasizes that church discipline, that dealing with sin, is good for the whole church. It's good for the church because first, it preserves the church's purity. As New Covenant believers, Jesus is our Passover lamb. He gave himself up as a substitution for his people. He accomplished redemption for his elect, and he purchased the church with his own blood. And Jesus cares about the purity of his church. According to Ephesians 5:25-27, Jesus loved the church and he gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her. He cleansed her so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or blemish, but with holiness and purity. God has called his church to be pure, and church discipline is necessary to protect the church from the corrupting influence of sin within it. And that's where Paul's illustration of leaven comes in. He says in verse 6, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Now, how many of you like to bake sourdough? Oh, good. There's quite a few of you. My daughter also loves to bake sourdough. So she makes delicious loaves, and she makes cheddar biscuits and English muffins and bagels. We are so spoiled. We're so spoiled at our house. And if you know much about the sourdough process, you know that you don't use the little packets of yeast from the store or the little jar of yeast. Instead, you make what's called a starter. It's just flour and it's water. So I've been told, I don't do this, but it's just flour and water that's left out long enough for wild yeast to grow. And pretty soon that mixture comes alive and it bubbles and it rises, right? And here's the thing, you only need a little bit of it to put into a new batch of dough. And what happens? The starter spreads, right? It works its way through every part of the dough until the whole thing is affected. And that is exactly Paul's point. Leaven in the Exodus account, as well as throughout the rest of Scripture, it represents influence, and most of the time, negative influence, like sin. Sin, if left unchecked, will contaminate everything. If it's left unchecked in our lives, it will metastasize like cancer and destroy us, because there's no compartmentalization with sin. You can't be doing well in most areas of your life while living in unrepentant and out of control sin in another area and be spiritually okay. That's what the Corinthians believed, but that's not true. And the same is true corporately. A little corruption will eventually spread and it will contaminate the entire church. And so the imperative for us today to obey is in verse 7, clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. Clean it out of our lives. Clean it out of the church. And if the leaven of sin cannot be removed from a member of the church because of her unrepentance, then the leaven of the unrepentant Christian must be removed for the purity of the church. By cleansing out the leaven of sin in our lives and the church, though, it doesn't make us a new lump or a new creation. That's what we already are. This is essentially Paul's appeal to the Corinthians. We're Christians. Let's live like it. We are the church of God that he's purchased with his own blood for our sanctification and purity. So let's live consistently with that truth. And church discipline helps us to do that. Second, we learn that church discipline produces what's best for God's church because it enables a sincere celebration. Throughout all of Jewish history, and even to this day, Jews remember their redemption from slavery in Egypt by celebrating the Feast of the Passover. And similarly, as New Covenant believers, we also have a feast to celebrate. This feast, it's not like the Old Covenant Feast of the Passover and unleavened bread that lasted for just 1 week. This feast that we celebrate is the entirety of the Christian life. And it's not just for a week. It's continuous. As one commentator says, we are to keep an ongoing feast of celebration of God's forgiveness by holy living. Everything we do, what we think, how we feel, what we say, every motive, every intention of our heart should constantly be under Christ's control. Just like the Israelites were to clear out all leaven from their home during that celebration, we are to remove the leaven of malice and wickedness from the celebration of our lives. And these two words, they sum up sin in general, both nature and behavior. According to Pastor John, malice refers to an evil nature or disposition, while wickedness is the acting out of that disposition. Unrepentant sin, ladies, it has no place in the Christian celebration. Instead, we're to celebrate the feast by eating the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. These two words, they focus on the motivations of why we do what we do more than the actual behaviors themselves. The emphasis here is on authenticity and truthfulness. It's living before God with motives that can withstand scrutiny, with a heart of integrity.
Our celebration should be marked by an attitude of genuine honesty and integrity from which truth results. So let's think about what this looks like practically, okay? Are we celebrating the feast with sincerity and truth? You can ask yourselves these questions. Is my life marked by a practical holiness that reflects God's grace to me? Am I living a life of integrity before God? Do I ask God to examine my motives and to reveal my sin? Do I deal quickly with the leaven of sin when I see it in myself? Or what about when you see sin in your sister's life? How do you respond? Do you go to her privately and graciously, seeking to restore her in a spirit of gentleness? Do you seek her good and trust God with the results instead of giving in to fear and withholding needed correction? A church of members who live like this, who trust God and obey his design for how to deal with sin in their own lives and in the life of the church, will experience the blessing of a pure and a holy church and of a life that can celebrate their salvation with sincerity and with truth. Sisters, let's grow in humility and holiness by remembering that sin is inevitable and that God uses church discipline for the good of the individual and that he uses it for the good of the church. And now fourth, church discipline helps us to live humble and holy lives because it produces a proper perspective. Let's read verses 9 through 13. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. I did not at all mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the greedy and swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But now I'm writing you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is a sexually immoral person or greedy or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Are you not to judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God will judge. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. As we come to these verses, Paul addresses yet another misunderstanding in Corinth. They had twisted his earlier instruction and completely lost sight of what a right relationship to the world and to sin should look like. Instead of viewing the world as the mission field, they pharisaically separated themselves from the world. And instead of purging sin within the church, they tolerated and even boasted in it. So Paul needed to recalibrate their thinking, to give them a proper perspective. God does not call his people to isolate from unbelievers, but to engage purposefully with them while maintaining a proper separation from unrepentant sinners in the church. So let's consider first a purposeful engagement. Like Paul had reminded them in his earlier letter, they were not to associate with sexually immoral people. But he emphasized this obviously does not and cannot mean the world because that would be impossible. The world is full of unbelievers who are entrapped in the different kinds of sins that Paul mentions here. It's full of the sexually immoral, those who engage in any type of sexual activity outside of marriage between one man and one woman. It's full of greedy and swindlers, those who desires for what is not their own. It drives them to the point of defrauding or taking advantage of someone else. It's full of idolaters, which is anyone who doesn't worship the one true God. And revilers, now this describes those who practice sins of speech, like slander and maligning and coarse speech or any type of verbal abuse. And of drunkards. This refers to drunkenness, but it includes all types of substance abuse and all the behaviors associated with it. To avoid contact with people like these would be impossible, and avoiding conflict should never be the goal. The Corinthians' wrong thinking, it led them to separate from the lost in their community, silencing their witness and cutting themselves off from the very people that God had sent them to reach. Instead, they should have been engaging the world for the sake of the gospel by living humbly, pursuing holiness, and reaching out to the lost. But above all, they needed to correct their thinking about how to handle unrepentant sin inside the church. So Paul reminds them that what they needed wasn't just a purposeful engagement, but a necessary separation. And Paul makes this distinction clear in verse 11. Do not associate with any so-called brother if he is a sexually immoral person or greedy or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Now, the issue here, ladies, it is not contact with unbelievers. It's fellowship with professing believers whose lives contradict their confession. This doesn't mean that you can't share a meal with an unrepentant family member or a friend under discipline. It means you can't treat them as if everything is okay spiritually. It means you can't affirm them as genuine believers while they live in unrepentant sin. We cannot have Christian fellowship with them, but we can and we must evangelize them. Why? Because as Paul says, such a person is only a so-called believer. A lifestyle of ongoing unrepentant sin is incompatible with true Christianity. Notice the present tense in verse 10. Do not associate with a so-called brother if he is immoral, if he is greedy or a swindler or an idolater, if he is a reviler or a drunkard. If your so-called brother is any of those things, then separation's necessary. Because like we're going to see next week in 1 Corinthians 6:11, the true Christian was those things, right? Such were some of you. But in the case of the so-called brother, he is. And that's why this is loving. Church discipline, this separation, it's necessary to expose this truth. Church discipline, it doesn't enable the professing believer to name the name of Christ and continue comfortably in unrepentant sin. Instead, it highlights that their profession is not consistent with their reality. It highlights that they're a so-called brother, and by God's grace, they will repent and be restored, or they realize that they were never a believer to begin with. And it helps us see how we should engage with them going forward, no longer as a fellow believer, but as an unbeliever in need of salvation. The Corinthian church, they needed a right perspective. They needed to engage with the world evangelistically, and they needed to separate from sin ecclesiastically. They needed to pursue the lost with compassion and to preserve the church with conviction. Both are proper responses to God's character and his holiness. Understanding God's design for church discipline, it helps us think rightly about God's role to judge the world and our role to judge within the church, so that we can accurately represent our Lord and give him glory. So as we wrap up, let's remember that church discipline, it helps us live humble and holy lives because sin is inevitable, even among God's people. Because God loves his children too much to leave them in unrepentant sin. Because Christ purchased his church to be pure and radiant, and because it teaches us to live in the world but not like the world. It can be tempting to think of church discipline as harsh and judgmental, but it's actually one of God's greatest mercies. It comes from the heart of a father who disciplines those he loves, Hebrews 12:6. It's the care of a shepherd who leaves the 99 to pursue the wandering one. Church discipline happens when we love Jesus and each other enough to deal with sin. When we care enough to say, I love you too much to let you destroy yourself. It's about helping each other remember who we are, the redeemed, the unleavened, the blood-bought people of Christ, and to hold one another accountable to live consistently with our confession. Jesus is our Passover lamb, slain so that the wrath of God would pass over us, and so we can celebrate the feast of forgiveness with sincerity and truth. Now, when I think back to that little church in Central California where I first started to understand the truth about sin and holiness, and where I first watched church discipline take place, I still remember the fear of God that came over me. It was uncomfortable, it was humbling, but it was also life-changing. Because through it, God helped reveal my true condition And that realization was his mercy to me. And maybe that's where some of you are today. You might have grown up in church, know the right words, and even look like a believer on the outside. But on the inside, you're comfortable in your sin and you're hardening your heart to conviction. Friend, if that's you, today is the day of repentance and salvation. Humble yourself before God today and turn from your sin and embrace Jesus as your Lord and Savior, as the one who died to pay for sins. He lived to satisfy God's perfect standard, and he rose again to conquer death. And for those of you who know Christ, for you, my sisters, if we as a church obey him in this, if we humbly and courageously and lovingly deal with sin his way, then we'll experience his blessing among us in ways that we could never manufacture on our own. So sisters, let's take this to heart. Let's have humble hearts that mourn our sin and refuse to make peace with it. Let's pursue restoration and live a life of sincerity and truth before God. And let's love holiness because Jesus loves holiness. May Christ, our Passover lamb, help us to walk in humility, in holiness, and in hope until the day we celebrate with him face to face as his spotless bride. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we confess that we are in great need of your help to deal with sin the way that you have asked us to deal with it in our own lives and in our church. Lord, help us to walk in humility before you. Help us to trust you and help us to live holy and pure lives, Lord, with sincerity and truth, Lord, so that when we stand before you one day, Lord, we will, Lord, it'll become evident, Father, the work that we've built before you, Lord, because of with the motives of our hearts before you and our desire to please you. Be with these ladies as they discuss this lesson. Help them to have a really encouraging time in their groups, that they'll have opportunities to share what they've learned and how the Lord has even encouraged them through the church discipline and challenged them, Father. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.